Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. A quick refresher, we just concluded chapter 1 and began chapter 2 last week, but in chapter 1, Paul describes for us the spiritual condition of those who are without Christ, the spiritual condition of every man, but particularly in chapter 1, he deals with those who have not received the law of God. These were the Gentiles, those in the time of Paul who were not the Jews, and he describes the condition of fallen men and the spiral downward to complete in absolute depravity, not only in heart, but in behavior. In chapter 2, it's as though Paul is anticipating the response of the pious gas bags that we would recognize as the religious, the Jewish religious group. We might even have in our minds the Pharisees. You can almost sense that Paul knew how they would respond as they would read that, and they would say, yeah, you're right, they are dirty, rotten rats. And then Paul proceeds in chapter 2 to describe that so were they. They were dirty, rotten rats as well. And I think we can find the sum of the point he is making in chapter 2 in verse number 11. God shows no partiality. So it doesn't matter whether you are without the law, you are without religion, without the Bible, you are under sin. But even if you have the Bible, even you have the law, even if you have religion, without Christ, you are under sin and you are under condemnation. And so Paul spends the entire chapter speaking in terms that would be very familiar to the Jewish mindset. And those who were close to the Jewish mindset, that they were able to grasp and to understand these things. And I wanted to just take this chapter as a whole, and I wanted to make note of some characteristics of the religious, pious hypocrites that is without Christ, and why we are still under sin. So there's some characteristics, and I'm going to label it not as false religion, but as false belief. Characteristics of false belief. And I think we can find at least three things that we can pull out of this scripture that Paul discusses as a whole in this chapter. The first characteristic of false belief is a hypocritical blindness. We find it in the first few verses. Verse number one, Paul says, therefore, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Well, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? When we look at this first section, we understand that false belief magnifies the sins and the shortcomings of others, but blinds you to your own sins. This is what Paul is describing here. We read last week how Jesus admonished his listeners in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, judge not that you be not judged. Then he explains, because with that same judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think we can understand what Jesus is saying. He is simply addressing what Paul addresses here in the second chapter of Romans, in that they were able to see the sins of the pagans, and they were able to accuse them in their minds, in their hearts, and in their words, but they failed to see that they themselves were guilty of breaking the law. They were guilty of the very same things. Jesus told this parable in Luke chapter 18 that two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So there you find the description of the mindset of those who are religious, those who have a false belief system, a hypocritical blindness. They are incapable of seeing their own sinful condition. And these to whom Paul was writing saw their moral and religious conduct as the grounds for a right standing before God. And yet a telltale sign of self-righteousness is a judgmental spirit toward those near and far. This is not only a church problem, it's a universal problem. We can understand, we can see how it plays out in every area, not just in a church setting, not just in a religious setting, but in every area of life, right? Even those who reject Christ, those in a secular realm, will establish a sense of superiority over others who may not measure up to their own standards. We can see that around, whether it might be a vegan who looks at a meat eater as lesser than them because how dare you take a life? And then, of course, the meat eater might get angry because the vegan's eating the food of his food. Or it might be someone that might be a thin person who is critical towards those not-so-thin people because how dare you not be as perfectly shaped as I am. And we have different standards by which we would measure others. Or perhaps it might be a Republican judging a Democrat or a Democrat judging a Republican. How dare you not be like I am? And I think it's likely that you can come up with other examples. But when it comes to spiritual matters, a judgmental spirit is hypocritical blindness. And it may be evidence that you yourself are in an unrighteous condition before the Lord. That's the argument that Paul is making here. That they place their confidence in their moral behavior. And Paul is simply saying, no, you are as guilty as those that he spoke about in chapter 1. By no means am I suggesting that we overlook sinfulness in this world, nor am I saying that sin should not be an affront to us. It ought to be. Those things that are an offense against our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, should be an affront to us. Because all sin is against the person and the character of our holy God, and it ought to wound us to the core to see its effects around us. But if you see yourself as morally superior to others who are in bondage to sin, and if you view them with disdain because they aren't as spiritual as you, the truth is that in itself may be evidence that you are resting in your morality for a right standing before God rather than in the righteousness of Christ. Paul warns in verse number 5, of Romans chapter 2, Paul warns, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. You get that? The hypocritically blind, those who have a false belief that their morality, their goodness, their good works is the means by which they would be able to stand rightly before God, are those who are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The true and the growing believer places his confidence on the works and the merit of Jesus Christ, and he sees his salvation as a result of God's mercy and of his grace, leaving no place for arrogant boasting and hypocritical blindness. If that's a course of life in you, if that is the pattern of your heart, I would encourage you to examine your heart. I'm not saying there's times we don't step back and to sin of judging others, but I'm saying if that is a course of life, I would encourage you to examine your own heart. The parable that Jesus tells of a servant who owed his master a great deal of money, an abundance of more money than he could ever pay back, goes and pleads his case because his master was going to put him on the sales block and take his wife and his children and all his goods and sell him so he might get some of his money back. And he begged him for mercy. And the master has mercy upon him and forgives him all of his debt. Jesus proceeds to speak of this servant who is released of all of his debt, goes home and remembers that someone owes him a quarter. And goes and say, hey, pay me back, Buckwheat. And he said, well, I don't have a quarter. I don't have this money. Would you give me some time? No, I will not. And he throws him in prison and he tries to bring it back by selling the things that he has. Jesus says that that man was then judged harshly because he did not recognize the depth of or the greatness of forgiveness that was offered to him. And that's a picture for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior. How should we view those who are without Christ? How should we view those who live in sin? Even those vile behaviors that would be an offering to us. How do we view them? We view them through the lens of the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. And except for God's mercy, we are those people. Therefore, we pray for them. We recognize the only hope they have is the gospel of Christ. We have empathy on them. It doesn't mean that we condone their sin. It means that we view them through the proper lens of the gospel. The true and growing believer places his confidence on the works and the merit of Jesus Christ. And he sees his salvation as a result of God's mercy and of his grace. Therefore, it leaves no place for arrogant boasting or hypocritical blindness. There's a second characteristic of a false belief, and that would be intellectual pride. That is, serving your own ego. Look in verse number 12. For all who have sinned without the law, he's speaking here of the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In fact, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. False belief prides itself in knowledge of the scriptures and right theology. God gave the Jews the law and the prophets through which they might learn of his character and his ways. But rather than acknowledging their inability to fulfill the law and turning to the Lord in faith, trusting that he has made provision for forgiveness and atonement, they looked to the law as their savior. In other words, my salvation comes by keeping the law. Therefore, they studied the law, they commentated and expounded on it, and they ritually kept it to the letter. You're probably familiar of the constant harassing the Pharisees gave to Jesus and his disciples on matters of the law during his earthly ministry. Matters such as working on the Sabbath, eating with unwashed hands, eating with publicans and sinners, and so forth. One commentary explains this very well in regards to the Pharisees' intellect and trust in the keeping, knowing and keeping the law. He describes that there was, first of all, the Mosaic law. That was the foundation of the Pharisaical rules. That was the Mosaic law, the law that God gave through Moses to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. The most famous part of the Mosaic law is the Ten Commandments. But these are actually just 10 of the total of 613 commandments given to the Old Testament people. Did you know that? There's more than 10 commandments. There's actually 613. Can you name them? Can you name the 10? But there is another book called the Midrash. While following the 613 commandments would be hard enough, over time Jewish leaders began to slowly add to these laws in the Midrash. This additional teaching is basically an ongoing compilation of sermons and sayings by Jewish rabbis meant to interpret the original Mosaic law. The original intent of these additions was to clarify the law, but it ended up by adding many layers of complicated regulations. So for the Pharisees, they not only tried to follow the 613 commandments of the Mosaic law, but the literally thousands of new commandments that were created to clarify the original 613 commandments they tried to keep. For example, in the Mosaic law, one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath holy, which means that Jews were not supposed to work on Saturdays. But to clarify this, the Jewish scholars created 39 separate categories of what it means to work. And within those 39 categories, there are many subcategories. So to follow the rule of not working on the Sabbath, they are literally thousands of sub-rules to follow, including how many steps you can take and how many letters you can write on the Sabbath. See, they were filled with intellectual pride, and they had not only received God's law, but that they knew it and they kept it. And they did, to the letter. But Paul argues here in verse number 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified or justified. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And the implication is that the Jews, in spite of their knowledge of the law and the precision in which they kept it, would actually one day be judged by the very law when, according to the gospel of God, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's a biblical principle to remember. An unrighteous man cannot do righteous works. This does not mean that he is incapable of proper behavior. It does not mean that he is incapable of generosity and moral conduct. In fact, we live in a civilized society where we expect people to be kind to one another, to be law-abiding citizens, giving and loving. And for this, we are thankful. But Romans chapter 3 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul argues in Philippians chapter 3 that his blameless righteousness under the law was nothing, and that he counted them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and that he might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, there's no place for intellectual pride when it comes to our right standing before God. It doesn't matter how many verses you've memorized, or how many Sunday school classes you've sat through, maybe even how many Sunday school classes you've taught. It doesn't matter how many degrees, theological degrees you may have, or how theologically conversant you may be. If your hope is grounded in your knowledge rather than in the living Word of God, and if you are not resting in His righteousness alone, then all you're doing is living for yourself and serving yourself. Your faith is empty at best. And one day God will judge the secrets of your heart in light of your relationship with Jesus Christ. So the second characteristic of false belief is an intellectual pride. That is, you base your hope and your confidence in how much you know and practice religion. There's a third characteristic of false belief, and that is a cultural conceit. Verse 17, Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And why do you preach against stealing? Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Intersecting with the first two characteristics, Paul touches on cultural conceit. Paul alluded to this in Philippians chapter 3. He listed his supposed credentials for a right standing before God. This is what he explained. We read this last week. He explained in his credentials before God that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Of what did he place his boast? On what did he place his boast? The fact that he was a Jew, that he was born into a covenant as a covenant people. See, the Jews prided themselves of their heritage, and they prided themselves in the fact that they were God's chosen people, and they were. But notice the progression of thought. First, in this chapter, first, you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law and boast in God. So here's he describing the Jews. You call yourself a Jew. Yay, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm in right standing before God. I have the law, and I make my boast in God because He has called me to be His own, as far as a children of Israel, as far as ethnic Israel is concerned. The second progression is, you know His will, and you approve what is excellent because you have been instructed in the law. So not only have you been born a Jew, but you have also been instructed in the way. That's Paul's description in Philippians chapter 3. The law says you are to be circumcised the eighth day. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. The law says you're supposed to be doing this. And he followed, everything in his life was patterned after that. The progression moves on. Because you are instructed in the law. Third, you are sure yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, there's a pride. I'm a Jew. I have been given the law and the ordinances of God, and I am sure that just by my existence, I am a teacher of others. See, look at me. look at my heritage. Look at my background. I am what you ought to be. And Paul is simply arguing, not. That's not true. False belief is hypocritically blind because of intellectual pride and because of cultural pride. The problem with an inordinate pride in your spiritual heritage is that eventually, rather than being placed upon Christ, your faith and your hope instead rest upon your spiritual heritage. Now, I realize that you are saying to yourself, and I'm not trying to read your mind, but perhaps you're saying to yourself, oh, I'm not a Jew, this doesn't apply to me. But sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes we rest in our spiritual heritage. Sometimes we look at our own families and we look at our own lives and we look at where we are and we see ourselves as special and as privileged. And by the way, we are a privileged and a blessed people. But there's an issue when there is an inordinate pride in our spiritual heritage, because it doesn't take very long for that inordinate pride to begin to place your hopes and your trust in your spiritual heritage rather than upon Christ. Such was the case with the Jews. Their confidence for a righteous standing before God was placed on the fact that they were born a Jew. See, there are some who consider themselves to be Christian because they were born in a Christian nation. Some because they were born in a Christian home. Some because they grew up in church. The eventual outcome is empty religion. In other words, you do all the right stuff, but you're just going through the motions. And the scary part is you don't even know it. I've said it before, and I am convinced that we live in a very religious community. I'm still amazed at how many churches we have in our community. And when you begin to visit with people and where I see it most of it is whenever I'm teaching at Pine Hills or with some of our elderly citizens and try to share the gospel with them, in many, not all, but many of them place their hope and their confidence in the fact that they were members of a particular church. There's a spiritual heritage there. Of course I'm a Christian. I've attended church all my life. I've been faithful there. I served there. I did this. I did that. I am a this. I am a that. I've gone through all of these things and I've gone through all of the motions, and yet it is an empty faith because it is resting in that spiritual heritage. It becomes an empty religion. You do all the right stuff, but you're just going through the motions. You show up for church every week. You serve on different boards or committees. You give your token offering. You join a service club. You get involved in the community. You become involved in philanthropic endeavors. But when queried about your salvation, you refer to the time that you walked an aisle. Or you refer to a time where you said a prayer. Or you refer to the fact that you wrote the date down in your Bible. That's what I have. I still have the Bible. When I got saved, the guy said, write that date in your Bible because that's your assurance. I am glad that my assurance doesn't rest on the fact that I can pinpoint a date that I said a prayer. My assurance comes from the assurance that the Spirit of God has placed in my heart that I am a child of God, whereby I can cry, Abba, Father. There's my hope. So when you're queried about your salvation, you can come up with all these things. Some might even say, I've always been a Christian. When did you come to Christ? When did you come to faith in Christ? Well, I've always been a Christian. But the danger is that you may just be going through the motions, and there is no true relationship with the one whom you claim to be serving. Why? Because our hope and our trust is filled and is based upon our spiritual heritage. Here's a sobering truth. every week as the church gathers in local assemblies around the world, those gatherings are filled with people who are hypocritically blind, intellectually proud, and are merely cultural Christians. Some of you may be in that condition even here today. And here's what makes it so sobering. No matter how spiritual you may look, how religious you are, or how much theology you may know, God shows no partiality. No matter how spiritual or religious your behavior may be, if you have never had a heart change, you are not really a Christian. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail, but when we read about circumcision throughout Paul's epistles, he's referring to the external sign that was given to the nation of Israel that they had entered into a covenant with the Lord. We'll talk about it again in just a minute. So Paul, and so they rested in their circumcision. He says, I'm going to read again in verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. For time's sake, I encourage you to read on your own Genesis 15, and if you're really ambitious, read Genesis 12 through 22, because this is where circumcision is introduced to Israel. This is the calling of Abram out of a pagan nation, out of a pagan people, and God chose Abraham to be his man through whom the seed would come, and through that seed would come a great people, and eventually would come the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in those chapters, especially in chapter 15, we find that circumcision is discussed. But this morning, I want us just to note a couple of things. First of all, faith preceded circumcision. We're talking about an external act here. This is the cutting away of the foreskin. Faith preceded circumcision. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham was recognized or reckoned to be righteous before God long before circumcision was introduced. Faith preceded circumcision. Second of all, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward work that God and Abraham had entered into a covenant. So it was simply an outward sign that God had done an inward work. And the picture that Paul gives to us is that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart where God cuts away the foreskin of the flesh. In other words, he gives you a new heart. The third observation we find is that the covenant was established by God swearing an oath on his own self. It was entirely God's work based on God's promises. I realize this might be a little confusing just pulling these things out, and we could spend a lot more time on these, but simply understand what Paul is saying. Paul's claim is based on these Old Testament truths, that it was based on faith in God's promises and the covenant that God has established that he swore in his own oath. So beginning in verse 28, this is what Paul says. I'm going to read it two times in two different ways. Verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is the matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And let's read those verses again, and I'm going to change the word out Jew to a Christian. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly. Go through the motions, do all the right stuff, but a Christian is not someone who is merely one outwardly. But circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So what makes you a part of the covenant of God is not something that you did externally. But rather, a Christian is one that is inwardly. And the change, the cutting away of the flesh is a matter of the heart. And how does it come about? By the work of the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. How are you made righteous? How are you made pure? Not by the keeping of the law. No matter how well you keep it, no matter how precision-like you are the keeping of the law, you are still unrighteous in the heart. Only the Spirit of God can perform that work of circumcision of the heart. He brings about the change within the heart. He gives you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. That law is then written upon your heart. That is a part of the covenant into which we have entered through faith in Jesus Christ. So no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly. Being a Christian begins in the heart. It is a matter of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses warned or encouraged the Israelites before they entered into the promised land that one day the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God and with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. I believe one day that's going to take place with the nation of Israel. God's not done with Israel. He's going to do a work in their heart and that all Israel will be saved. But I believe that that is God's work in our hearts today, that he gives us a new heart so that we may live. That circumcision is the work of God's Spirit, not by the letter of the law, but by what God has done. But what does this mean? It means that whether one is religious or unreligious, is that the word non-religious, all men are under sin, and all men are in need of a Savior who of his own will and by his own power provided the means by which man might be saved. That Savior is Jesus, and the means is simple faith. Where are you today? My guess is the bulk of you, if not all of you. Again, I don't know your heart. But where are you today? Have you thought through your faith? Is it a true faith? Or do you find yourself blinded by your own pride? You find that you know all the right answers, and intellectually you might be able to articulate some of these truths, but you have never actually truly come to Christ by faith. Are you resting in your spiritual heritage? I've always been a Christian. Or are you at this present time, at this moment, is your hope and your faith in what Christ has accomplished on your behalf? And are you trusting him and him alone for eternal life? On the other side of the coin, if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, we can fall into these traps just as well. Have you forgotten the gospel? And have you forgotten that you yourself have been forgiven greatly? And because you have, it changes your view of the world around you. You pride in your intellect and your theological knowledge to the point where it becomes your God? Or do you find yourself maybe just going through the motions? And that you do what you do because that's what you've always done. And it just becomes empty religion. We encourage you to rehearse the gospel, to see what Christ has done and what he continues to do in your life.